John 18, beginning to read at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have I done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Pilate came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So reads God's perfect and true word. In 4 weeks' time, there is, you'll be aware,
If you weren't, you would have been, as I prayed. There's a general election, which we're being told, you'll have heard it on the radio, in the news, on the TV, this election is going to make all of the difference. You heard that? We need this election to sort everything out, and so that we as a nation can get on with things. But in that election, if you're old enough, you will vote. And if you're old enough to vote, and you're a Christian, you will vote as a Christian. Politics is no exception, is it, to the universal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're Christians, our political views are to come, like all of our other views and thoughts and decisions, under his lordship. I wonder, what difference does it make to your political views that the fact that Jesus is Lord of all? I wonder what difference it will make to how you vote. Do you think that this election, do you think that any election, will ever make all of the difference? I wonder how much hope you have in politics. Perhaps one of the most notable features, I think, of the last few years has been not only the increasing hostility in our country to around our politics. Along with that, I think there's also become increasingly clear that maybe we put far too much confidence in politics. And you might think that's a bit odd. Every poll shows, doesn't it, that trust in politicians is at an historical low. But the level of our concern over our politics and our political system reveals that our belief that if only our politicians did things right, if only they got things sorted, then everything could be good. Too much confidence in politics, and let me suggest, not enough confidence in our God. If we think that this election will make all of the difference, then we are wrong. But if at the same time we might think, no, I'm a Christian, I belong to God's kingdom, it's not even worth voting, it's just a waste of time, then that is equally wrong, I would suggest. Both show that we've not grasped the true nature of Christ's kingdom. This passage that we're looking at this morning in John chapter 18, it is a political passage. I'm sure that sprung out from the page as you read it this morning. Or not. And we can tell this is a political passage because it's all about who is the king. We live in a society that wants us to believe that spiritual and religious and political decisions and issues all belong in totally separate areas of our life. That you can hold or you can make political decisions over here that have no connection, have no bearing on your spiritual view of things that you hold over here. But in John chapter 18 and John chapter 19, all of the decisions and the statements that are made by the Jews and Pilate and by Jesus himself, they are all spiritual and religious and personal and political, all at the same time, all at once. For example, let's just look at the very end of the passage that we looked at. We read there the high priest declaring, "We have no king but Caesar." That's clearly a political statement, isn't it? But it's also very much a religious one, especially who's saying it? It's the high priest, the chief priest who's saying it. It's public and yet it's also a personal statement. Politics is not separate or excluded from faith. They're not two spheres that never overlap. Some of you will remember what Venn diagrams are. Do you remember those? Do you remember? Tess is on the ball. Okay? There's not one circle there that says politics, another one here that says spirituality or faith, and they never join together. But if we get how they overlap wrong, if we don't understand it rightly, then history shows us great, great problems can arise. First thing I just want us to see from this passage, ask us that question, what kind of king is King Jesus? We've been going through John's Gospel, and we've reached the stage where Jesus has now been arrested. We saw last week he's been tried by Annas, the high priest. And then he's bound and he's led, sent off to Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law. But now, in this passage that we've read this morning, it's early on Friday morning, on Good Friday. And the temple guards bring Jesus to the Roman governor. They bring Jesus to his quarters. And it does present something of a comical situation. The temple guards, they will not enter Pilate's quarters for fear that they're going to offend God in making themselves ceremonially unclean by entering into a Gentile's property. In doing that, they'd make themselves unclean and they wouldn't be able to celebrate the Passover. And it's odd, they've got these unswerving scruples. They must keep God's commandments and law. At the same time, they're rejecting, they're seeking to murder God's King, the Messiah, Jesus. And because they won't enter Gentile property, they won't enter Pilate's quarters for fear of becoming unclean, John records Pilate is acting a little bit like a cuckoo in a clock. Cuckoo, cuckoo. Okay, in and out. Pilate has to go as he first speaks to Jesus, then speaks to the Jews, then goes back in and speaks to Jesus. And it's meant to be comical. There is clearly no love lost here between Pilate and those that he governs over. The Jews want Jesus dead. But it's only the oppressive Roman authorities. It's only Pilate who can grant them what they want. They don't have the power to do it themselves. But if you've ever thought, the Jewish leaders, they want Jesus dead. Couldn't they have just killed him? Put him somewhere in a ditch? No, they want a public crucifixion. They want it to be seen by all that he has died. The only way that can happen is for them to go through the Roman authorities. And Pilate knows that, and Pilate wants to rub the fact that they're in submission to Rome in their faces. And so the Jews, they have to give this reason why they want Jesus dead. Presumably, the evil that they claim that Jesus is doing is to lead a popular rebellion in which he wants to make himself some kind of ruler, some kind of king. Because as Pilate leaves them outside on the doorstep, he goes in to address Jesus and he asks, verse 33 of chapter 18, are you the king of the Jews? You? It's emphatic, are you there? Jesus doesn't look at all like the usual revolutionaries that Pilate has standing before him. He needs to know if Jesus is this revolutionary leading some kind of revolt, rebellion to overthrow Rome. Or at least if he's seeking to cause problems for the bit of Rome that Pilate has charge of. And he looks at Jesus. Are you the king? But it clearly isn't a straightforward question for Jesus to answer, is it? If Jesus answers yes, that he is a king, Pilate's going to get the wrong idea. He's a revolutionary. He's seeking to overthrow Rome. If Jesus answers no, I'm not a king, then he'll deny his true identity. And so Jesus purposely distances himself from Pilate's question. His isn't that kind of kingdom. He's not that kind of king. If he were, he says that his followers would have ensured that they'd have fought back against the Jews who saw Jesus' arrest. And Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not have been delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. I wonder what you make of those words. Often Jesus' words there are taken to mean, my kingdom isn't concerned at all about this world. That is, Jesus' kingdom isn't something for this world, it's something for our hearts, something for our minds. It's a kingdom that comes inside of us, and which makes us do some religious things, like turning up to church on a Sunday morning. But my being part of Jesus' kingdom never has any impact in the world out there. His kingdom's not concerned with this world. It's not concerned with my work or my school. Certainly has no political implications. What Jesus says here, look again, he says, my kingdom is not from the world. It doesn't come from this world. It doesn't get its authority from this world. My kingship and my authority, it's not like Caesar's. It's not like some Jewish rebellion. No, my kingdom, says Jesus, is from above. It's from heaven. But he is a king. He has a kingdom. For 3 years, Jesus has proclaimed just that, hasn't he? He's gone around proclaiming the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He's not come to establish some kind of geographical kingdom. No, no, his is a kingdom from heaven, but it is a kingdom. Real rule, with an impact on this life, on all areas of this life. Some of you will have heard of a guy called Ben Shapiro. He's a US conservative political commentator. He's got about 2.5 million followers on Twitter. He's also a Jew. And he was asked last year by a Christian why he didn't find Jesus to be a convincing Messiah. And without thinking, it was obvious to him the answer. He said, oh, well, Orthodox Jews, we see the Messiah figure of the Old Testament. He's a political figure. He's not like Jesus. And sadly, many Christians want to agree with Ben Shapiro that Jesus could have nothing to do with politics. But we need to grasp that if Jesus is a king who ruled over a kingdom, he is political. And yet we must also grasp that the kingdom or the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of the United Kingdom or the kingdom of Rome and Jesus' kingdom, that they operate at different levels. At different levels. In 4 weeks' time, whoever you vote for, whoever you put your name next to on that voting card, you can be sure that you will vote for a load of rogues. Whoever you vote for, you'll be voting for a load of rogues. It's not, is it, that on that voting slip, you'll be making a decision between voting for the good guys and the other group who are the bad guys. They're all rogues. They're all seeking to build kingdoms of this world. But as you think about who to vote for, you need to remember there is a higher government than the government that we're voting for. You need to remember, I need to remember that Christ's kingdom is over all. It's not just a private kingdom for Jesus in my heart, in my quiet time, in my church, when I'm in private with other Christians. No, no, since AD 33, there's been a man who reigns over all things, Jesus Christ. All Christians, all nations, all political parties, all are under his authority. Which is just what God had said he'd do. Remember in the Old Testament, Psalm 2, we sing it sometimes. God says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion's hill. And God's king replies, the Lord said to me, you are my son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. That's what we need to remember as we come to vote. Jesus' kingdom, it doesn't conform to the kingdom of this world. Jesus' kingdom, it hasn't got a red Labour rosette or a blue Conservative rosette. The kingdom of Christ is different to the way that our fallen human kingdoms in a godless, rebellious generation operate. Jesus' kingdom, it doesn't come through elections, it doesn't come through politics or political policies. It comes through the proclaiming of the good news that he is Lord over all. But that's the work of the church, that's not the work of the government, of the state. But that doesn't mean that politics is a Jesus-free zone. It doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care about who rules or how they rule. Jesus rules over
politics. Psalm 2 goes on to say, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Jesus doesn't compete for Caesar's throne. Jesus rules over Caesar's throne. And yet again, we know, don't we, that whoever we vote for in a month's time, we know that they won't be bowing down to King Jesus as political party. They will be bowing down to some ideology of the day. They'll be bowing down to some dogma, some egalitarian dogma that we're all exactly the same, men and women, we're all just the same. There's no God-given difference. They'll be bowing down to an ideology that says that we can't possibly contradict or disagree with other people, because to disagree with somebody is to hate somebody. We'll be bowing down to dogmas that demand that you cannot be a baker or a florist or a doctor or a nurse or a registrar and be a Christian and serve in our society today. Do we honestly think that King Jesus has nothing to say about that? Do we honestly think that Jesus isn't the kind of king who's engaged and Lord over all of those things? Well, secondly, and more briefly, Jesus then, he challenges here our confidence in politics. Look at verse 38 of chapter 18. "After Pilate had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him. But you have accused them that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' They cried out again, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas was a robber. That is astounding, isn't it? Here's the one who's been with them and he's healed their sick. He's had time for the broken people, for the weak people, for the needy people. He taught them. Again and again and again, he fed thousands of them miraculously. He'd even raised the dead. Here is the perfect man. And the people say, "No, no, we don't want him. We want the robber guy over there." How ironic is that? Who is it that's rejecting Jesus here? It's the chief priests and the Jewish crowd. They're rejecting their promised Messiah. They're rejecting him for a thug. "We don't want our promised king. We want to have the violent robber, please." Clearly, that's a political problem for Pilate, who's driven to fear because he can't escape the trap that's been laid by the Jewish leaders. He doesn't want to kill an innocent man. He doesn't want that against him. And yet he also doesn't want to stand up to the crowds. And like many leaders, many politicians, Pilate is weak. He's stuck. So what do politicians do if they're weak and they're stuck? He turns to the crowd. He turns to the people. It's nothing new. Turns to the people. "Do you want me?" He asks them. He has a referendum on it. "Do you want me to release your king?" Now, do the people give the right answer? Do the crowd give the right answer here? Children, no chance. Of course they don't. The crowd are wrong. The crowd are not always right simply because they're the crowd. The people are not always right simply because they're the people. What does democracy mean? Democracy means the rule of the people. And it can be a good thing most of the time. But it's not an automatically good thing, democracy. Just because loads of people want something, it doesn't automatically mean it'll be a better choice than the choice of a few people or of one person. What does it depend upon? It depends, as every form of government depends, on the quality of the people. It's true, isn't it? You think a monarchy is only as good as the monarch, a presidency is only as good as the president, a democracy is only as good as we the people are. It isn't some kind of magical governmental formula or method that will fix everything regardless of what you and I, what we the people are like.
Therefore, we really need to stop thinking that if we could only spread democracy around the world, that everybody would live happily ever after, that everything would be fixed. No, no, it depends upon the people, the quality of the people. It depends upon what we want, on what's important to us, doesn't it? And you can see with this crowd here, all the wrong things are important to them. So we need to ask, where is our confidence? As Christians, it's not to be in forms of government or in organising ourselves, taking power back to the great British public. It doesn't guarantee anything. Ultimately, our confidence, our faith, must be in God, not ourselves. But if the people don't have the right answers in this passage, neither do the elites, do they? Pilate and the Jewish chief priests, they don't come off too well in this passage, do they? Pilate is being driven by fear. The chief priests are being driven by hatred. The scripture's not wrong when it says, don't put your trust in princes, in the rulers of this world. Neither we, the people, nor our leaders, we don't have the answers. It is submission to, it is confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over all, that will make the difference to our futures. Not which government we end up with in a month's time. And therefore, the last thing, just for us briefly to note here, is that Jesus shows us where authority flows from. Jesus shows Pilate and us this morning where authority, all authority, flows from. Pilate's being completely outmaneuvered here politically, so he has Jesus beaten in the hope that will provide some kind of wiggle room for him. Perhaps the Jews will be happy that at least Jesus has had a beating, and then everybody can go home without anybody dying. So Jesus is beaten, he's forced to wear that crown of 12-inch thorns, he's mocked, he's ridiculed by the soldiers, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then he's led out by Pilate from his quarters out onto the pavement there in front of his dwelling. Chapter 19, verse 5. Pilate says, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate says to them, "Behold the man." See, the man. And that's Pilate's words. But John wants us to see that this is the man. John wants us to see that he is the God-man. He is the Word of God who took on flesh. He is God incarnate. Behold the man that you and I need. Pilate wants to expose Jesus as some non-viable threat so that he can let him go. Beaten and mocked. He's no threat to anybody. He's a totally foolish pretender to any throne. Pilate reckons that as Rome's governor, he's the one with the authority. But when the real reason behind why the Jews desire to have Jesus killed is revealed, not that he's a threat to Roman rule, but rather that he's made claims to divinity, we're told Pilate becomes increasingly fearful. Pilate wouldn't have had any time for the religious practices of those he governed over. But as a suspicious pagan, any mention of the gods put Jesus in a totally different sphere to some local rebel rouser. And so Pilate is now desperate to find out just who Jesus is, just where he comes from. Verse 10 of chapter 19. Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I've got the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answers, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." You see, Pilate, can't we? I'm the Roman governor. My authority is from Caesar himself. Indeed, the Jews here, they're only too happy to use the source of Pilate's authority against him. Verse 12, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friends. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Pilate say, my authority, look, I'm speaking on behalf of Caesar. The Jews are saying, "Oh, are you really?
until the Jews finally forced Pilate's hand. Verse 14, Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." I want to suggest that's one of the most startling phrases in the whole of the Bible. It's uttered by the Jewish chief priests. They're the leaders of an oppressed and invaded and subdued people, and they cry out, "We'd rather have Caesar, we'd rather have oppression than Christ, than the anointed king. We'd rather have tyranny than the Messiah. Crucify Christ, we will stick with Caesar. Our confidence is in Caesar." Isn't that shocking? The Jews willingly put themselves under the authority of a tyrant king, and they crucify the Lord of all. And likewise, Pilate, he fails to see that any authority that he has been given to him, not ultimately from Caesar, but from God in heaven. And maybe that's a lesson that we need to learn as we think about ourselves and our leaders. You see, whatever the result of the election in a month's time, whatever party, whatever coalition gets into power, none of them, as parties, with the odd exception of the odd individual here and there, but none of them as parties believe that their authority flows from heaven above, do they? You go and check the party statements, you go and check the manifestos if and when they come out. None of them say our power and authority to rule over the people of Great Britain, of the United Kingdom, comes from heaven, and we are responsible to God, therefore, for what we do. None of them think like that. None of us think like that. We think of authority as something that we give to those who are going to rule over us via an election, or that our leaders take in order that they might have power. But come to Jesus, that's wrong. Because Jesus claims Caesar and Pilate and the government of the United Kingdom, all their power has been given to them by God. Their authority is not from this world in that sense. It flows ultimately from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul tells us in Romans 13, doesn't he, that there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. All human authority is given, and therefore all human authority is limited by God. We must understand that as Christians, that all human authority is limited. The government doesn't have complete right to say what goes and what doesn't go in our lives, does it? The government doesn't own you. The government doesn't own your children. It doesn't own your heart. It doesn't own your thoughts and your mind. The government is meant to be small and skinny, whereas it's become bloated and oppressive and invasive. It gets involved in all kinds of things that it shouldn't. It makes into crimes things that are not crimes. It makes into crimes things that we think about, seeking to extend into all areas of our life. And Jesus says it's got no right, because only God has that ultimate authority. Government is meant to be limited, because it is subject to God. Only Jesus is Lord of all. And for generations now, our governments of all political persuasions have wanted to do away with God so that they can expand their own authority. A Roman Catholic guy, G.K. Chesterton, he once said, "Abolish the God and the government becomes the God." Abolish the God and the government becomes the God. That's what's happened, hasn't it, in our society. Take away our God from our society, and where is the ultimate authority going to come from? Who is in control? Who is going to care for you and watch over you? If there's no God there, there's only the government. As Christians, we have had far too much confidence in Caesar. And your confidence and my confidence should be in Christ. We have no other king, we need to say, apart from Jesus Christ. Just in closing, in scripture, time and time again, Jesus is called, isn't he, the king, the king of kings. If somebody claims, if a Christian claims to you that, well, their faith has got nothing to do with politics, that Jesus' kingdom is from another world, then you need to point out that they need to go through their Bibles, and every time they find Jesus being referred to as the king, they need to rub that bit out, especially those bits that say that Jesus is the king of the kings, the lord of the lords, he is the governor of the government. He rules over all. We do need to say that if we think that Brexit means taking back sovereignty, we mustn't for a moment think it's so that our government can do what they want. Or that we, the people, can tell them what we want. No, no, their authority, our authority, is limited by God. King of kings. Governor of governments. And our nation, like all nations, wants to reject that, hates that idea today. Maybe this sermon, you think it's been fairly hopeless in telling you who to vote for. It's not my job to tell you that, is it? It's not my job to tell you which party you should be voting for. My job, though, is for us to look at Scripture together and to teach you so that you can make godly decisions in however you live, in all areas of your life, also therefore in how you vote. In 25 days time, not too long ago now, you're going to vote, and you'll vote as a Christian, and you are to vote in terms of Christ's kingdom. But you'll walk into that polling booth, or you'll do your proxy vote or whatever it's called, and you'll know that the options on the ground are fairly shoddy, aren't they? It's hard to put Jesus' kingdom into any kind of reality in our political system. Now, I'll be honest with you, as Christians, all of our parties are inappropriate for us to support, aren't they? They're all secularists. None of them acknowledge Christ. They're all into buying into those same ideologies that we mentioned earlier. They're all pro-abortion, our party. They're all pro-LGBT. They're all anti-family, conservatives and Labour. They're all socially liberal altogether. And that is the reality of the landscape that we live in, our political landscape. So what are we to do? What practically are we to do? Here's the first practical thing that we can all do. It's the most practical thing. And the thing that always gets knocked off. Practically, we can pray. Practically, Paul says to Timothy, pray for all those in authority. For kings, for your leaders. And then, practically, given the state of our political parties, perhaps the best thing that we can do is to look at the individual people on the voting slip. The candidates who will stand locally to represent us. You can go on the Christian Institute website. They have their political dossier, or whatever it's called, listing all of the parties. But you can also go on there and you can see how your previous MP has voted on various ethical and moral issues in the past. Are they pro-life? How did they vote on the issue of same-sex marriage? That information about your MP is easily available. You can find that out this afternoon or tomorrow morning. And then for the other candidates who are standing in your area, there's maybe more legwork involved or more finger work involved. But you can contact them by email or by phone, and you can ask what they think about the freedom of speech, about the rights of the unborn, and so on. You can do that. I want to suggest, if we are living under Christ's lordship, we should be doing that. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. That's not a reason for us to be disengaged from politics. Not a reason not to vote. But it is a reason why we must seek to vote, as we must seek to do all things under the authority of the King of Kings, the Lord of the Lords, the Governor of the government. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want to confess this morning that, in one sense, even thinking about the practical issues of politics is something we'd rather not do. Well, Heavenly Father, if Christ is Lord of all, we do need to ensure that he's Lord of all of our life. He's Lord over all areas. That we proclaim him to be Lord in all that we do. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think about voting, as maybe we talk to other people, we would not be those who put our confidence in princes, in the rulers of this world. We won't be foolish enough to think that any political party is going to be able to solve all the problems. That the answers lie with our leaders, or the answers lie with even us, the people. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us, we pray, as your church, confidence in our God. But unless you work through the gospel, not through politics, unless you work through bringing people from death to life, so that we would be the people you call us to be, Lord, that we are lost, we are without hope in the world. Help us, we pray, in doing this, not merely proclaiming as we're gathered together that Jesus is Lord of all, but help us as we go out into this week to live and to think and to act as though he is Lord of all. He's Lord of those people who will sit next to him work this week. He's Lord over our families. He's Lord over those who deny him. He is our risen, ascended, exalted King. Hear our prayers, Lord, that we ask these things for your glory and honour and praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.